Good evening. Today, in the extraordinary form of the Roman Rite, is the feast of St. Michael the Archangel. In the ordinary form, it is the feast of Saints Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael, all the archangels. So since it is an important day, particularly for St. Michael, then why don't we pray together the St. Michael prayer? St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of Peace, pray for us. All you holy archangels and angels, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, thank you all for coming out this evening. We have a few kind of introductory remarks, and then I'm going to explain a little bit about why I'm even doing this before we get to the meat of tonight's lecture. This class on Vatican II, for some of you, may be a little bit different because it is an academic class. It is a theological class. But don't let that scare you or be like, oh my gosh, I don't know if I can do this, because yes, you can. I believe in you. The bulk of the class is actually not just coming to the lectures, but the work that you are going to do in reading the four most important documents, the major constitutions of the Second Vatican Council. Now, you may have seen, I think we had this in the bulletin, this edition of those four documents, which is put out by Ignatius Press. You can get this on Amazon, you can get this wherever. Our friends from St. Benedict's actually have already sold out of the book. They are actually over here, so Kip and Steph, say hello to us. And they have a few other things in case you're interested in, you know, talking to them and browsing some of the wonderful things that they offer at their store. You can get other editions of this. One of the reasons that I suggest this is, one, because of the translation. We'll talk about translation issues. And also, there is a preface which has been recently written to each one of the documents, and those prefaces, those kind of introductory articles, are really quite good. So they're certainly, it's certainly worth it. For the first couple of weeks, don't worry about reading any of this. I have some other smaller things for you to read, unless you're one of those eager beavers and really want to get into the meat of it and then knock yourself out. As you're reading this, you may come across something and you're like, I have no clue what on earth this is talking about. Don't worry about it. Just plow through it. Hopefully some of those things will be made clear or clearer during the course as it develops. And then other things, just don't worry about it. It'll come with time. This is an introduction. When you came in, I know Angela, who is our Director of Catechesis and Evangelization, you know, the woman who makes it all work around here, is handing out a syllabus. And the syllabus will give you a sense of what topics we're going to cover each week in the course. On the back of that syllabus, then you will see that there are readings. Now, with these readings, these are suggested readings that you will probably not want to do until the course is already over with. These are big honking books here. So you know, these are kind of big things that you may want to read later. I want you to focus on the four major constitutions during this class. There's also a couple of websites and magazines and stuff like that with some kind of interesting things. Also, the other thing which is being handed out tonight is front and back, one sheet of paper, and I'm going to refer to this in the opening lecture. Benedict XVI, shortly after he was elected Pope, gave an address to the Roman Curia. So the Roman Curia is kind of the central bureaucracy of the papacy, as it were, on December 22nd, 2005. And it is very important to read because it's kind of an introduction to some of the themes that we're going to talk about when it comes to the interpretation of the Council. The readings, basically, when you see that there is a Latin word that's coming up, so you'll see on your syllabus, October 13th says Sacrosanctum Concilium. You will want to read Sacrosanctum Concilium. for that class. And you'll also see underneath it, there is another italicized set of Latin words. Those italicized set of Latin words refers to an encyclical, which is a letter of Pope Pius XII, which actually preceded Vatican II. I also want you to read that document as well. So, you're going to be doing a lot of reading during this. If you don't get it done, don't worry. There's only one quiz during this entire thing, and it's kind of a fun quiz, at least hopefully it'll be a fun quiz. And it's open book, so it's all right. An open book, open source, open people, whatever, open church. Okay. So that will give you a sense of what to read for the classes. And then, at the end of each class, I'll say, okay, here's what I want you to read for next class as well. Okay, so that's all our kind of housekeeping things that are part of this. Before I begin tonight's lecture, I want to talk a little bit about why am I doing this class? I've been here at Prince of Peace for 5 years, and I have actually not done a class other than a book study on Ronald Knox's Mass in Slow Motion, which some of you who are here tonight were there at that. That was a really cool time to get together. Although my training before coming to Prince of Peace was actually to be a professor of dogmatic theology. So one of the things that I was being trained to do was to do that, and instead God had other plans for me. So he wanted to be here with you, and I wanted to be here with you. So it's a wonderful thing to be here. But it's also great to be able to take some of that thing from my own study and then to be able to share it. Most of you know that I'm a convert. I became a Catholic when I was 13 years old, and one of the things that brought me into the church was theology, basically. The theology of the Eucharist, the theology of the papacy, the theology of the Mass. All of these things were fascinating to me. And one of the things that I came across very shortly in becoming a Catholic was these magical words, Vatican II, right? And I kept hearing this constantly, and I heard people who were like, yay, Vatican II is awesome, and Vatican II is horrible, and just all of these things. I'm like, well, I don't even know what this is. What is that? What is an ecumenical council? Why is it important? Why is this event that happened in the middle of the 20th century such a big deal for the life of the church today? And so it got me doing a lot of reading as a young person in the history of the church, the recent history of the church. When I was in college, my chaplain from school, Father Scaris, who ended up preaching my first Mass, one of my theological and liturgical mentors, did something very strange. He gave me an article in French, and he came up to me and said, do you read French? I'm like, well, a little bit. And it was an article by a Dominican named Reginald Garrigou-Lagrange, who wrote an article called Where is the New Theology Going? And it was an incisive critique about some of the theological trends in the middle of the 20th century. And I was like, okay. He said, you're going to need this one day. And I'm like, okay, thanks, Father, whatever. And so I'm sort of trying to read this French article. I'm like, I don't know what this stuff is. Well, fast forward many years later, until I started to work on my doctorate. And one of the things that I had been fascinated by was in the middle of the 20th century, there was a debate about nature and grace. What is the relationship between nature and grace? And there was a French Jesuit who wrote a book in 1946 called Surnaturel, The Supernatural, which ended up becoming a huge deal, and he was basically forbidden from teaching for a brief period of time. It incited a debate in theology, which, it was pretty crazy, the things that went on there. Well, fast forward to 20 years later, and a lot of his work was kind of accepted completely uncritically. Like, well, of course he was right. Why was he ever censored in the first place? And so I'm like, well, wait a minute. Why is it 1946 the man was condemned for this book that 20 years later he was celebrated for? And in the meantime, I'm like, well, how did this happen? And so a lot of my work in theology has been in modern French theology, which is important for understanding Vatican II, but also in understanding what an ecumenical council is, how it is received, and how theology prepares the way for an ecumenical council, and also how it conditions theology afterwards, how an ecumenical council conditions theology afterwards. And so that sent me on the whole thing that went to my doctoral dissertation, for those of you who are entirely bored out of your mind, you can read that nonsense book. But anyway, all of this to say that Vatican II has formed a significant part of my own theological education. And I find it endlessly fascinating because there's so many interesting things about it. And so I want to share some of those things with you tonight. So are you ready for this interesting journey together? Okay. Well, let us begin as we begin. All good things in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The best advice ever given to writers and teachers was given by the Roman statesman Cicero. I'm sure that you've heard of him, right? He said, quote, "Do not dare say anything that is false, and at the same time, do not dare to keep back the truth. Let there be nothing in what you write that arouses suspicions of favoritism or animosity," end quote. That's pretty good advice, isn't it? At least I think so. Now, you know as well as I do that, you know, we live in this age in which discussion of any kind has become so ideologized and divorced from the truth. So following Cicero's advice is really kind of a tall order. This class is an attempt in 7 sessions to objectively study the last of the 21 ecumenical councils of the Church, the Second Council of the Vatican. Now, from the beginning, I want to say what this class is and what it is not. Okay, this is not a class about what I like or dislike about Vatican II. That is not the point of this class. This is not a class to tell you about all the political machinations and behind-the-scenes story of Vatican II and beyond. You know, the famous thing about making sausages. It's not a pretty process. So, you know, all of that is endlessly fascinating. Not the point of this class. There's all kinds of other stuff you can read about all that. I do not, in these 7 sessions, even hope to give you some interpretive key to Vatican II. Okay? You're not going to walk out of here and be like, "I know everything that there is to know about Vatican II," because nobody knows everything there is to know about Vatican II. What we will do during these sessions is very simple. We want to set out to explore certain fundamental questions. What is an ecumenical council? What is an ecumenical council? Why was Vatican II called? What were the key historical events leading up to and during the council? And what is the theological background and legacy of the council? Okay. So we're not looking at journalism and opinion mongering. Okay, we're not looking at history even, except insofar as is necessary. We will be doing in this class a lot of theology. Okay, well this is serious theology, but don't let it scare you. It's great stuff. And as we do this, as we go through this, as you're doing the readings, as you're listening to the lectures, as you're engaging this, there's going to be a lot of questions, some of which may be answered during this class. The rest of it is not. That's okay. It's all part of our own theological journey that we're going on. It all kind of helps us to meditate and to think about these things. The bulk of this class will focus on the 4 major documents of Vatican II, the 4 constitutions. Therefore, you know, buy your copy of the documents. I'll also be making mention, as I said before, to the 4 encyclical letters of Pope Pius XII. You can download them from the internet, vatican.va, and read them as well in preparation for class. Here, our work is much more theological. It will be a lecture-style class, and as questions from your reading or the lecture come up, jot them down, and then at the end, we will have time at each session for questions. I will warn you, the third class, which is on Sacrosanctum Concilium, y'all going to be here for a while. So, you know, bring your beer, bring your wine, bring your coffee, whatever you need to get through that class, because it's going to take a while. But, okay, so, are we ready? All right. Here we go. The Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul was February 25th, 1959. John the 23rd, who had just been elected Pope 3 months before, told 17 astonished cardinals that he wanted to call an ecumenical council. And as soon as he did, those cardinals, the facepalm, right? Like, oh God, what on earth is he thinking? What is he going to get us into, right? Not only would it mean a lot of work and turmoil, but also, seriously, what on earth could it bring? It was the first time in the history of the Church that a council had been called merely upon the whim of a pope. Okay. Up until this time, all of the other 20 councils that have been called after wide consultation with bishops and princes as to its viability. Okay. Well, why? Cardinal Pallavicino, who is a grand historian of the Council of Trent, which happened in the 16th century, remarked, "In the mystical heavens of the Church, one cannot imagine a conjunction more difficult to arrange or more fraught with dangerous influence than a general council." Right? You may have heard the joke that, you know, what are the two people that a parish priest hopes never shows up at his church? The Pope and the Virgin Mary. Because right, so, things just get weird when all that happens, right? Okay. The same thing. We don't want an ecumenical council because things just get weird whenever those happen. Now, one of the first things to remember, there was a big problem. Okay. How could an ecumenical council be called when the last one was unfinished? In September of 1870, while the bishops of the First Vatican Council were on vacation, because they're like, okay, we've been talking about all this stuff forever, we gotta get out of here for a while, so let's go out to Castel Gandolfo and hang out on the beach or whatever bishops do on vacation, right? Well, while they were on vacation, Rome fell during the Franco-Prussian War. Pius IX became a prisoner of the Vatican, and the deliberations of the council were suspended because there were no papal states anymore. People were like, well, how do we even do this? Where do we go? There had been a lot of fear that the violent thunderstorm that accompanied the bishops while they voted on a document called Pastor Aeternus. This is a great document. This is a wonderful document. Okay, Vatican I, Pastor Aeternus, which defined the infallibility of the Pope. As soon as this, I mean, the heavens opened. It was one of the worst storms that had ever been seen in anybody's memory. So people were like, oh gosh, is this going to be like a sign of, you know, the Romans are very superstitious people, right? They're like, okay, there's going to be storms everywhere all over the world, right? But the Catholic world reacted very strongly in favor of those few Vatican I edicts. And the next 90 years would see the flowering of a Roman papacy whose international influence would come to play a major role in world affairs. Okay? This is the irony. Pope Pius IX becomes a prisoner of the Vatican. He can't go outside of this small little area. And all of a sudden, because of technology and because of historical events, the Pope began to play more of a role than he ever had before. It's really an incredible thing. Now, there had been discussion of a council during the reign of Pius XII. Remember, Pius XII began his reign, if I remember correctly, in 1939 and died in 1958. And as soon as he started kind of making noises about this, his counselors were like, no, forget it. We're not even, don't even go there, just stop. You're the Pope and fine, but no. But in the wake of the great renewal going on in Catholic intellectual circles, because remember, the middle of the 20th century, there was a lot of really cool stuff that was going on in historical studies, liturgical studies, patristics, scriptural studies. There's a lot of cool things that are going on. And so what Pius did was he addressed much of the concerns of what would have been his council by means of these four great encyclicals, which are going to be part of our study. Now, they are amazing in their ability to gather together the best of the newest trends in theology, and also their capacity of foresight of the problems that this theology's unresolved questions could bring. This is why we're reading these things, because he saw, okay, there's some really cool things going on, this is great, we want to, you know, really go with this, but there's also some things, maybe you didn't think about this, kind of a problem, and we'll see what those things are, because a lot of those things were addressed at Vatican II, and some weren't, and some we're still dealing with. Now, on May the 17th, 1959, Feast of Pentecost, that's kind of important, right? Holy Ghost power, right? The birthday of the Church, kind of an important day. John the 23rd formed what was called the Anti-Preparatory Commission. Basically, we're going to have a meeting to have a meeting to have a meeting, basically, is what that's all about. So, it first of all, that first anti-preparatory commission declared, okay, Vatican I is closed. Okay, so 90 years later, but it's closed. Under the direction of the Secretary of State, Domenico Cardinal Tardini. Now, since canon law, so the law of the church, stipulates that it belongs to the Pope to determine the subject matter and the rules of order during an ecumenical council, those things had to be discussed before anything else could go forward. Namely, what are we talking about and how are we going to talk about it? Because otherwise it's going to be a free-for-all, it's going to be a disaster, it's going to be worse than like watching the British Parliament on crack, right? So, very important to make sure that we got the rules set. Now, Cardinal Tardini told the rectors of the Roman seminaries, okay, remember that from Pius IX forward, a lot of bishops all over the world started sending some of their men to Rome to study for the priesthood so that they would really be imprinted with that Roman character to come back to their local churches. And very often, at least back in the day, then those are the men who would eventually become bishops and seminary rectors and chancellors and vicars general and all that kind of stuff. So it was kind of important for the seminarians in Rome to know what was going on. Cardinal Tardini told them, "It is more probable that the council will have a character which is practical rather than dogmatic, pastoral rather than ideological, and that it will provide norms rather than definitions." Okay, so this is what he's telling the seminarians. Okay, here's what this is all going to be about. And he was right. The council, even though it would contain clear doctrinal norms, it was not called, as had all of the other councils, to address doctrinal error. Okay, this is important. This is why Vatican II is different than any of the other councils. Vatican II was called to explore how to better propose that doctrine to the world. Okay, the council opened on October the 11th, 1962, the feast of the Divine Maternity, of the Motherhood of Mary. Interesting note, Paul VI, 8 years later, then abolished the feast. John the 23rd wanted the council to be under the protection of the Mother of God, and then Paul the 6th is like, we don't need that. Struck from the calendar. Now it is the feast of John the 23rd, who, of course, this is extremely ironic. Anyway, so, just a little factoid there. In his opening speech, John the 23rd, and remember that everything that went on in the council was done in Latin. This is also important. The Americans proved themselves really bad at Latin. You read what they've written, you're like, my God, this is like a fifth grader trying to, you know, try to do Latin for the first time. I mean, it's embarrassing. But John the 23rd, great Latinist, gave this opening speech. And in it he said, "The deposit of faith itself, or the truths which are contained in our venerable doctrine, are one thing. The manner in which they are set forth, though with the same sense and the same meaning, is another." Okay. I'm going to put some Latin on the board here. Okay, of course, okay. I have a memory that goes from 12 o'clock to noon, so I've got to remember. Okay. Okay. This is a little Latin phrase that I want to be emblazoned on your mind until the end of time, my friends. Okay. These words, "eodem tam in senso etiamque sententia," okay, with the same sense and the same meaning. Okay, our doctrine is the same sense and the same meaning. We just have to find out another way to propose it. These words were omitted from most of the translations. So John the 23rd deliberately chooses these words, "eodem tam in senso etiamque sententia," in Latin, and they were not put in the translations. This is important. Why? Such began a battle that would plague Vatican II from the beginning. The deliberate manipulation and mistranslation of the Latin text to impress in the minds of a culture newly imbued with respect for mass media ideas very different than those expressed by the definitive text themselves. Really important to understanding what the fathers thought they were doing at Vatican II, totally absent from the translations. See where this is kind of important, right? Okay, we'll do questions afterwards, right? So, yep. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, yeah, cool. Can I? Let's see. How about I just move it out of your way? Does that work, or am I blocking somebody else? Okay, cool. Alrighty then. John the 23rd presided over the first of the four sessions of the council. So the council met in four different sessions, and then, you know, the man died in 1963. Okay. There was a conclave. Remember, conclave is when, you know, the cardinals are locked con cum clave, with a key. They're locked in the Sistine Chapel. They have to elect the next pope. While that conclave was going on, Who's going to be John the 23rd's successor? The media started to describe the different groups that were coalescing to elect a candidate as liberal and conservative. Why is this important? Because if you talk to many Catholics today, they will use the terminology of liberal and conservative when it comes to certain things about Vatican II. As we will see, that was a manipulation of the media. It is not a liberal and conservative are not theological categories. You're either a Catholic or you're a heretic. Okay, it's not liberal and conservative. You know, are there 50 shades of gray in Catholicism? Yes, in a certain respect, but not in this kind of way. Giovanni Battista Montini was elected as Pope Paul VI, and the first thing he did is like, oh yeah, we're keeping this going. So he reopened the council, so the second session of the council started. Now, back to John the 23rd, though. In his opening speech to the council, he decried those who, quote, only see ruin and calamity in modern times, end quote. Remember, John the 23rd was a very optimistic person. And he was like, oh, these prophets of gloom and doom all over the place. Oh, everything's going to hell in a handbasket. And he's like, Jesus is in control. The Holy Ghost has not left the building. We're going to be okay. The church is fine. And so people were, of course, you know, some people were like, oh my gosh, we're having this council and everything is crazy and there's all these communists running around all over the place and then America is horrifying, and certain people were saying that too. You may be surprised to hear that, but yeah. And all this kind of stuff going, he's like, just calmatevi, people, I'd say, just calm down. By temperament, he was a sanguine, optimistic individual. Now, his successor was a melancholic man prone to indecision. He was nicknamed by Pius XII, Hamlet. So, if you read Hamlet, then you can figure out what Pius XII meant by that. He realized too late that forces operating in the name of the council had strayed very far from the intentions of anyone who was actually present at the council. In 1968, he said, quote, the church is in a disturbed period of self-criticism, or what would better be called self-demolition. It is almost as if the church were attacking herself. End quote. Okay, remember, 1962, Gaudet Mater Ecclesia, John the 23rd. Yeah, get rid of the prophets of gloom and doom. Things are going to be wonderful. It's going to be awesome. You know, the new blood in the church and all this kind of stuff. And then Paul VI is like, oh my gosh, what have we done? This is everything is going to hell in a handbasket. 4 years later, his view of things was even more grave. Quote, the smoke of Satan has entered the temple of God. It was believed that after the council, a sunny day in the church's history would dawn, but instead there came a day of clouds, storms, and darkness. End quote. What on earth happened? Well, that's what we're going to try to figure out. The Catholic Church was deeply affected by a meeting of bishops between 1962 and 1965. I cannot underscore this enough. For some, the Second Vatican Council was tantamount to a revolution. For others, it was a travesty which should be reversed. But it is not up to this class to decide whether or not the council was a good thing, and it is not the subject matter of this class to interpret the council. You can believe whatever you feel like. I don't care. I mean, that's, you know, that's up to you. You know, we report, you decide kind of thing. Not that I'm interested in quoting Fox News, but the interpretation of Vatican II is much at the heart at any discussion about life in the Catholic Church since the 1960s. We cannot talk about anything that happens in the life of the Church without touching Vatican II. It's just not possible. We are now 50 years removed from the end of the Council. Many of those who were young at the Council are now older. Most of them are dead. If I remember correctly, the last bishop who was at Vatican II had just died recently. You might want to fact check that, but that, I just vaguely remember hearing that. Bishop, not necessarily a theological expert. Several generations have now come along for which Vatican II means no more to them than Lateran II. Okay, I was born in 1977. I was born 12 years after the council. I look at my school children who are in here, who were born, you know, after I was ordained, God, and they, I mean, Vatican II doesn't mean anything to them. Now, some of you, I know, not that I want to, you know, reveal anybody's ages, you know, were alive during that period, and remember before and after, and it has profoundly influenced your life. But my children who are in the school over there, it has profoundly influenced their life as well, even though they have no historical memory of it. The interpretation of the council, here we are, it's 2016, and it is still a hot topic. It really is. And now, I want you to think about this, though. You know, you can't just interpret a council however you feel like. Okay? You can't interpret the Bible however you feel like, right? Okay, if you are, you become a Protestant, okay, because you begin protesting things, right? You can't interpret a council however you feel like either. If you do, you're not a Catholic. But there's a question, though. Is there a correct way to interpret Vatican II and a wrong way? Or, to put it another way, is there a real Vatican II and a fake Vatican II? I've been studying this for years. I don't know if there's an answer to this question, actually, but we'll try to move towards understanding. Okay, now, here we come with my special friend, yay. Okay, so, a man who has had a tremendous influence on my life. Josef Ratzinger, bow at the holy name. Okay. Just an aside, a personal aside. Josef Ratzinger gave an interview, I don't even remember when it was, probably the late 80s, which was called The Ratzinger Report by Vittorio Missori. And I was in high school when I read this, and I was like, and he talked about Vatican II and all these kind of things, and I was just absolutely amazed. And he kept going back to, you know, dogma, doctrine is essential to the life of the church. And as I started reading Ratzinger when I was in high school, and I was like, I want to be this guy. He's so cool. He's so amazing. And it inspired me with a love of theology. And I was in the Piazza San Pietro in 2005 when Benedict was elected Pope and was presented to the people. And it was just one of the most, I mean, because we were all like just crushed after the death of John Paul II. I mean, it was just incredible to be there in Rome for all of that was just, you know, it was a really, really incredible experience. But then also to have that great sadness, but then to see Ratzinger elected Pope, I was like, oh my God, this is like my hero. This is like my best day ever. I mean, it was great. And so it's important to understand Ratzinger to understand Vatican II as well, because he is all up in all of this kind of stuff in all kinds of different ways. A young German theologian named Josef Ratzinger was present at Vatican II as the peritus. This is an important word. It's a Latin word. It just means expert. All the bishops basically got to bring with them a theologian who was supposed to be their guy, their expert. Because remember, you know, most bishops, don't quote this to anyone, most bishops are not, they're not meant to be intellectuals, right? They're meant to get stuff done. They're administrators. They build dioceses. They build churches. They don't have time to sit there and ruminate on speculative things about the faith. So when bishops go to an ecumenical council, then you don't want, you know, our wonderful bishop saying something stupid and dumb that's going to get him in trouble, right? So the bishops have to have theologians who are with them so that they have good advice on things. So Cardinal Frings chose Ratzinger, who, if I remember correctly, was like 34 at the time. I mean, he was really young, but of course, I mean, he was brilliant. So Cardinal Frings is like, this guy really knows what he's doing. This is great. Let's get this guy over here. 10 years after the close of the council, apparently aware as Paul VI was that not everything was sunny and rosy, he stated, "What devastated the church in the decade after the council was not the council, but the refusal to accept it. The task is not, therefore, to suppress the council, but to discover the real council." Okay. When Ratzinger became pope, he asked the question, "Why has the implementation of the council been so difficult?" Okay. He dared to ask the real question. And this is a question that we're still struggling with at various aspects of the life of the church. In his address to the Roman Curia of December 22nd, 2005, you have a copy of that. I want you to read it before we have class next time. He gives us a glimpse at the answer. Quote, "It all depends on the correct interpretation of the council, or as we would say today, it's proper hermeneutics." Okay, this is another one of those like fancy schmancy theological words that if you don't know what it means, it's just completely opaque, right? But it's basically another kind of word for interpretive lens or interpretive key. So he said, it depends on its proper hermeneutics, the correct key to its interpretation and application. The problems in its implementation arose from the fact that two contrary hermeneutics came face to face and quarreled with each other. One caused confusion, the other silently but more and more visibly bore and is bearing fruit. On the one hand, there is an interpretation that I would call a hermeneutic of discontinuity and rupture. It has frequently availed itself of the sympathies of the mass media and also of one trend of modern theology. On the other, there is the hermeneutic of reform, of renewal in the continuity of the one subject church which the Lord has given to us, end quote. A lot of times when people talk about Ratzinger / Benedict and Vatican II, they talk about the hermeneutic of continuity, that we have to read Vatican II in continuity with the entire life of the church and the tradition. But of course that implies a criticism, doesn't it? It implies a criticism that there is an alternative way of interpreting the Council of Rupture, which basically says 1962 was an entirely new day for the church, and things that went before need to be seen in the light of Vatican II and not the other way around. Well, as you can see, these are not necessarily mutually exclusive, right? But they're certainly going to change the way that you view all kinds of things about Vatican II and about everything else in the life of the church, right? Now, of course, you know, a theologian can also make an argument that this is an opinion of Ratzinger. This is a theological opinion of Ratzinger. This is not the doctrine of the church. But it can give us kind of clues to unwrapping some of these things. But Benedict XVI, with this kind of distinction, has unmasked, 40 years of willy-nilly attempts to subvert the council. He stresses that the only way to understand the council is to see it in its context. So there must be a hermeneutic of continuity, a key of interpretation which sees Vatican II not as a revolution breaking the church into pre- and post-Vatican II, but as part of the church's tradition and not antithetical to it. Some of the most interesting discussions that I've had with people for years are these kind of notions of, oh, well, that's so pre-Vatican II, or that's, oh, that's very Vatican II, isn't it? Right? And then you start scratching beneath the surface, and, well, what do you mean by that? I mean, Jesus is pre-Vatican II. Oh, you pray the rosary. Oh, God, we're beyond that now. That's so pre-Vatican II. It's like, well, really? Really? Or, you see, Father, what's happening now? Who's all with his saxophone up at Mass? Oh, that's very Vatican II. That's the spirit of the council. It's like, what? What are you talking about? So things are much more kind of complex than that. Okay, so Benedict and this whole idea of the hermeneutic of continuity. Okay, so where does this come from? And can it not be charged that it's not just his own attempt to force the church to accept his own personal interpretation of Vatican II? Okay. Theologian has to ask that question, right? Can it not be, as some of his critics have charged, that he wants to turn back the clock to pre-Vatican II? Right? This is an important question because there are significant sectors of the church's life today which have this fear, and it is very interesting. It is irrational in certain respects and not necessarily irrational in other respects, that there is a movement, particularly among young theologians and clergy, to turn back the clock to pre-Vatican II. This is a stock phrase. It's important to understand, what does that even mean, and is there any validity to it? If you see something in terms of rupture, then if you are trying to go back to the status quo ante, if you're trying to go back before, then that becomes very scary, doesn't it? If you're looking at it in continuity, though, it gives an entirely different light. So again, this is an important thing to understand. Now, remember that when we're talking about interpretation of anything, it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's scripture or literal text, laws, archaeological artifacts, motives of criminals, doesn't matter what you're trying to interpret, you have to bear in mind what the Romans called, okay, I know this is a lot of Latin, this class, but it's really important because otherwise certain things just don't make sense. You have to remember the intentio auctores, the intention of the authors or of the people from whom it all begins, right? Intentio auctores. An intention denotes that someone acted with a certain end in mind, with an objective in view. The author is the person from whom such an intention originated. Okay, so the Bible, for example, cannot be interpreted just literally, right? There has to be some sense of what is behind the words, what the author meant to say. And sometimes the job of reconstructing that sense is difficult. It's not necessarily immediately apparent. Where there has been a rupture, a transformation of meaning, or a lapse of time, such a task is almost impossible. Okay, I want you to think about if you happened to be able to travel in time forward to see your great-great-great-grandchildren, and then they saw that 8-track, whatever it's called, 8-track recorder device, but I was going to 8-track thing. So I'm telling my age here. They're going to look at this and they're going to have the foggiest idea what it is, right? And so that's when, you have to explain to them, there was like these music and they came in these little cassette things and they were kind of big and you put them in the thing and all that. But, your great-great-great-grandchildren are going to look at this and it's like, this is like a Martian landing thing. What is this, right? You have to understand the intentio auctores. What was the intention behind the fabrication of the 8-track device to understand, like, how it worked and what it was for, and then eventually why it was abandoned, right, in favor of CDs and MP3s and all that other business. Okay. Now, so sometimes this task can be very difficult, right? And that is why Catholics have always rejected the private, personal interpretation of Scripture, right? The Bible is lived in the midst of the church. Okay, its meaning is not arbitrarily decided upon according to the whims of scholars, the theories of experts, or the opinions of amateurs. And a council is no different. What makes a correct interpretation of Vatican II easier is that it is closer to us in time, right? We're not reading an ancient text that we discovered from, 3,000 years ago. And there's a wealth of information which can give us a sense of the intentio auctores. What were they thinking when they did all of this, right? And as the council is lived in the church under the guidance of the magisterium, remember magisterium is the Latin word for the teaching authority of the church, Pope Benedict XVI has done us a great favor in trying to help restore the true face of the council by insisting that the intentio auctores and not arbitrary opinion inform its implementation. Okay. This is important because sometimes, people talk about the spirit of Vatican II, right? And you can't just, look at the council as a set of letters. And there's something very true to that, right? But at the same time, if the spirit is totally divorced from the actual text, then what is it? And then it's open to subjective interpretation that then can be foisted upon people, and it may not be necessarily authentic, right? One of the ways in which we can see the hermeneutic of continuity between Vatican II and what went before and what has come afterwards is by close attention to the pontificates of Pius XII and John XXIII. Now, if you ask most people, what are the differences between, Pius XII and John XXIII? And they're like, kind of like night and day, right? Pius XII, very thin, emaciated, ascetical person who just prayed all the time and ate by himself. And John XXIII is like, hey, let's have a party. This is great. This is wonderful, right? Big, bubbly, Papa Buono, Giovanni Vigesimo Terzo, right? And they were very different people with very different personalities. But they also complemented each other in many ways as far as their papal pronouncements are concerned. Okay. Now, I've already mentioned the four great encyclicals of Pius XII that we're going to read. Now, I'm going to be referring to them according to their Latin titles. So when I'm throwing out all this Latin at you, then I want you to kind of know what I'm talking about. Okay. 1943, issued two documents. Okay, I should know this. Okay. Sorry, I write like a doctor. So. Okay. Divino afflato spiritu and mystici corporis. For nearly 50 years, okay, remember we're going back, doing a little bit of theological history, the Catholic Church had battled the heresy of modernism. Okay. Now, when people hear this, you know, this has more of a technical understanding than people think. Oh, the Catholic Church is against being modern, against progress. So why don't you turn the electric lights off and throw your iPad in the garbage and you'll be truly Catholic? That's not what this is about. Or about modernism and architecture, Bauhaus. This is not what this is about. The heresy of modernism was condemned by Blessed Pius IX and St. Pius X. As Pius X said, modernism wasn't just one little heresy. It was the synthesis of all of the heresies, because it attacked the very notion of divine revelation, namely that God could reveal himself to man. And, I mean, you can imagine, okay, if that's kind of important, right? I mean, such a notion was disastrous, because it obviated the need not only for the Catholic Church, but for the very mystery of the Incarnation. What's the point of Jesus if God can't actually reveal himself to us in any way? The Christian intellectual world was very affected by trends in biblical scholarship. Liberal Protestant and modernist Catholic thought sought, on the pretext of fidelity to the literal interpretation of Scripture, to create a new Christianity which would be porous to the ideas of the Enlightenment. Okay. Remember the Enlightenment, we have 18th century intellectual movement, profoundly influenced by the French and the Germans, which, you know, the ideas of, you know, liberté, fraternité, égalité, you know, liberty, fraternity, equality, which were very, very antithetical to a certain kind of theological trend at the time, right? So the idea is that we can have this new Christianity, and, you know, the French Revolution, you know what, it's good, there's not a problem, we don't need to criticize all this kind of stuff, it's all good, it's great. And modernism wanted to kind of come to terms with that. It's a little bit more complicated than that. I'm not really doing it justice, but to give you a kind of a sense, there was a burgeoning biblical and ecumenical movement, which was not all bad. I mean, there was a lot of good things that were part of all of that. And Pius XII, in these two documents, especially Divino Afflatus Spiritu, masterfully allows for modern scholarship on the Bible and the Church, while remaining true to the essence of Catholic dogma. 1947, we have another encyclical, a letter of Pius XII, Mediator Dei. Pius XII. Okay, Mediator Dei. Let's see, okay, the liturgical movement, okay, had created a lot of excitement in Europe and North America. And we're going to talk about the history of the liturgical movement. Basically saying that Christian life and culture can be renewed through worship. If we get our worship right, then there is no limit to what we can do to renew Christian society. This is what the liturgical movement was about. In Pius XII, he capitalized on the scholarship of the period to lay the theological framework for bringing the liturgy out of the academic realm and into the hands and hearts of the faithful. We're going to talk more about what that means. In 1950, Pius XII issued another really important encyclical. And this is extremely important for speculative theology more than the other documents, I think. Humani Generis, which charts a course of principles by which the scholar could advance Catholic philosophy and theology without lapsing into modernism. Right? Because remember that Catholics in the 20th century were really trying to come to terms with intellectual currents, which they didn't always know how to deal with. And modernism was a way of dealing with it, but the magisterium of the Church is like, that's not the right way to deal with it, because this is going to destroy all of this. So there's got to be another way. Pius XII is like, okay, these questions that modernism has raised, some of them can be dealt with in an authentic way with theology. Here are ways that we can do that. Here are ways which we just got to say, no, this is not the way to go. By the time Pius XII died in 1958, he had laid a tremendous framework for a renewal of the Church, always being careful to be critical of ideas which were incompatible with Catholic doctrine and moral life. It is a fascinating thing to read these documents, because looking at the situation that we have today, you think, if they had just listened to Pius XII, we wouldn't have a lot of nonsense. You know? And then there are other things in which you're like, well, Pius XII, you're kind of in a dead end here, and we did kind of have to move the ball down the court a little bit more, and we have done so since Vatican II in an admirable way. So both of those things are kind of present. Now, John the 23rd comes up, and he inherited all this theological work of Pius XII and added to it an openness and a freshness which was uniquely his own. He continued the process of liturgical changes initiated under Pius XII. Because remember, a lot of things change. I mean, we tend to think of Vatican II as this kind of watershed moment for all kinds of liturgical changes. But the reality is Pius XII was changing stuff all over the place. As we will discuss, some of those things were really quite disastrous in many respects. But John the 23rd actually reversed some of those changes as well. I'll give an example. This is something that one hardly ever sees anymore. But cardinals and bishops who are ordinaries have this vestment called the Capa Magna, which is this huge train, which is purple for bishops and red for cardinals. And the idea is that because bishops and cardinals were temporal princes of the church and had a role in society, that they came to church dressed in that secular office, and then they were stripped of it to put on the Eucharistic vestments of service to Christ. Well, Pius XII is like, this thing is too long. It's like 30 meters long, and then you have to have this guy who's carrying it. It's ridiculous. So he shortened it to 20 meters. And John the 23rd is like, I kind of like it. It's kind of cool. So it lengthened it right back to 30 meters. Now it is optional, and so you hardly ever see it. And then when you see it, then there are certain people who freak out. They're like, oh my gosh, it's taking us back to pre-Vatican II. This is horrible. I can't believe they're doing this and all this because they don't understand the symbolism of it, right? So John the 23rd is looking at that. Another thing, Pius the 12th decided that the breviary, you know, the liturgy of the hours that priests have to pray and a lot of lay people pray as well. Pius the 12th, who loved all this modern scholarship. I mean, he was really into this. He decided to change the Latin of the Psalms to a translation that was done in large part by Cardinal Augustin Bea, which is, for people who are Latinists, sounds like a really wonderful 20th century attempt to channel Cicero, right? And Pius XII thought this was the greatest thing since sliced bread. Well, the priest hated it. They're like, this is just horrifying. I mean, it doesn't even sound right. And you can't even sing it. It's unsingable. And so John the 23rd very quietly said, oh, you know that Pius XII Psalter that he forced you all to pray in this horrifying Latin, which nobody likes? If you want to keep doing it, that's fine. But otherwise, you can go back to the Vulgate of St. Jerome, whose feast is tomorrow, for the Latin of the Psalms. So that happened. That was a thing. Now, two important events from the pontificate of John the 23rd are crucial for establishing this hermeneutic of continuity. There's a couple of things that he did which are an indication that the intentia auctoris of Vatican II was more towards continuity and not to rupture. I'll tell you what they are. The first, in 1960, was the Roman Synod. Okay, so Roman Synod, 1960. Basically, John the 23rd intended it to be a dress rehearsal for the council, right? We're going to have this meeting for our local church of Rome, and it's going to kind of set the stage for the entire church at the Second Vatican Council. Now, the synod was concerned, for the most part, not with theology, but with a proposal for a vigorous restoration of discipline in clerical life in the hope of a renewal of the lay apostolate under its tutelage. Now, here's some interesting things. Roman Synod, remember, John the 23rd is considering this as a dress rehearsal for Vatican II, right? It upheld the traditional teaching that the clergy is a separate state of life than the laity. Because some of these modern theologians that Pius XII will talk about, Numani Generis, were saying that, you know, well, priest and laity, it's kind of all the same. You just kind of depute one guy to do the business up at the altar, but there's no real difference there, right? Vatican II is like, no, that's crazy. But in the meantime, this is kind of what was being said. So John the 23rd, Roman Synod, said, no, they are two different states of life. And that as such, as a body, they must be marked out by the ascetical life, the keeping of ecclesiastical dress, including the tonsure. Okay? If you see pictures of like old medieval woodcuts with, you know, monks with a little crown of hair, you see pictures even from Vatican II of 1962 that all the clergy in Rome were required to wear the tonsure. So they had to have this part of their head shaved as a sign of their clerical state. Because remember, clerical dress, as we know it today, is actually a relatively modern invention. What was your visible sign of being a cleric was this thing right here, which I don't know what they did if you had alopecia. This is an entirely different thing. So, but maybe they didn't have that back then. You know, this is before the invention of clerical collars and cassocks and all that business. And so John the 23rd is like, you guys, you got to wear the tonsure. You have to do this, right? Now people are like, if you saw me walking into church with this like huge hole in my head right here, you're like, what on earth is wrong with him, right? But this was really important for John the 23rd. Sobriety and diet, the prohibition of public entertainments. You know, Father was not supposed to go to the movies. He couldn't go to the opera. He could not do these things because it's unbefitting the clerical state. John the 23rd. Okay. The Synod also condemned any departure from liturgical rubrics out of notions of creativity. So, Father, let's make it up as we go along, not a friend of John the 23rd. He ordered a Gregorian chant in the churches. He said, chant needs to be sung. It needs to be sung by everyone, and everyone needs to learn all these things. He emphasized the need for infant baptism as soon as possible after birth. You know, basically the priest would harangue their faithful and say, if you do not bring your baby to the font for baptism after 8 days, you're in mortal sin and going to hell. Don't do that. Okay. So 1960, Papa Bono. Okay. And even discouraged the lighting of candles by the faithful themselves. Okay. You know how we go into church and we light a candle. John's always like, no, you need to get the priest to do that for you. So, I want you to think about this. This is the guy who is credited for being this huge revolutionary in the church, who's telling people you can't even light the candle in your entry. You've got to let Father do that for you. Okay, keep this in mind. Okay. The Roman Synod was a massive affirmation of traditional discipline held up as a model for the universal church. Now, another important thing, so remember I said there's two things for establishing the hermeneutic of continuity with John the 23rd. 8 months before the opening of Vatican II, there was a document which was signed on the high altar of St. Peter's. This is kind of a big deal because when it comes to being Catholic, where something is signed is an indication of its importance, okay? If it's signed on the back of a napkin in a trattoria as the second Eucharistic prayer was devised, that is not the same thing as signing a document by the Pope himself on the high altar of St. Peter's during a papal mass. That's kind of a big deal. Okay. The place of its signing is important when one considers that not even the documents of ecumenical councils or papal letters were signed on the altar. Veterum Sapientia is perhaps the most ignored 20th century ecclesiastical document in the world, so much so that at least at one point you had to search really hard the Vatican website to find it, and then there's no translations provided. It was in Latin, and there was a translation for a while in Hungarian. Then both documents disappeared a few years ago from the website. I meant to check today to see if they were still up on the Vatican website. It's kind of strange. This apostolic constitution, Veterum Sapientia, affirms the continuity of the Church's Latin culture with that of classical Greek and Roman civilizations. While the document stresses the unity between Christianity and the classical world, it also looks forward to a renewed interest in and study of Latin as a means of not only preserving, but also perpetuating Latin in the Church. Again, the course was charted not for a rejection of the church's past, but for a revival of ancient wisdom for modern culture. This is important. Why? You know, sometimes if you ask, you know, people around, you know, about the Catholic Church in Latin, oh, that's not pre-Vatican II stuff, right? We got rid of that at Vatican II. What's the fact that Vatican II was actually written in Latin, which told us to use Latin, and that the liturgical language of the Roman Rite continues to be Latin, and huge document signed on the altar of St. Peter's said everybody should be learning Latin, including, you know, little school children. Intentio Auctoris of Vatican II, hermeneutic of reform, John the 23rd, could never envision a situation in which huge swaths of the Catholic faithful did not know their basic prayers in Latin, completely foreign to the mind of the fathers of Vatican II. Now, as you're kind of getting a sense, you know, Vatican II did not take place in a vacuum. Pius XII had prepared for it by discerning in modern scholarship what was and was not compatible with Catholic doctrine. John the 23rd has set the groundwork for a comprehensive renewal of classical humanities. And while all this was going, there was a lot of optimism in the air. The anti-preparatory commission set about coming up with drafts for discussion at the council. Well, we've got to have something to discuss. We might as well write a document, and that'll be a nice springboard for all of this. Each draft was called a schema. Okay, and this is a word, this is another one of those fun, conciliar theological words that I'm going to keep going back to, so it's important to know what it is. So each draft was called a schema. The plural of schema is schemata, because it's actually a Greek word, not a Latin word. And as the bishops with their theological experts arrived in October 1962, they were given copies of the schemata. Now, when I moved to Rome as a layman, before I entered the seminary, my first studies were at the Pontifical University of the Holy Cross of Santa Croce in Rome. And they have undertaken a massive project, which is super important for understanding Vatican II. They have presenting editions of all of the various editions of the schemata in parallel columns. It's super cool for people who are theology geeks, right? Because you see the development of each discussion. Now, it doesn't have all of what the fathers talked about. That's a whole other set of thing called the Acta Concili Vaticani II. That's a whole other thing. But these schemata, these original documents that were going to be discussed, the interesting thing is all of the names were changed and much of the content. So the original things that were drawn up and what we have, what you have in your book, are markedly different in many ways. And you know, and you shouldn't be too worried about that, because I mean, this is how councils work. You know, some people are like, I can't believe they threw out those wonderful documents because, you know, there was great stuff and this is evidence of a conspiracy. And no, just calm down. Right? This is not really the case. Councils kind of work like this. But it is not the original or the subsequent drafts which concern us here. It is only the final drafts, because really that's the only thing that counts. But they are super useful in understanding the development of how the documents came about. This class will examine the final documents for the four major constitutions. First one is Sacrosanctum Concilium. Okay, I need more board space here. Okay, can I get rid of all this stuff? Okay. Wow, this is like super magnetized. Okay. Here we go. Wow. Okay. Sacrosanctum Concilium, this most sacred, sacrosanct council. Sacrosanctum Concilium, the first document on the sacred liturgy. Lumen Gentium. By to the nations, on the church, Dei Verbum, the word of God, on divine revelation, and the last one is Gaudium et Spes, joy and hope, happiness and hope. All of the documents of the council, okay, remember that not all the documents have the same weight. They're not the same genre. You know how there's a difference between a biography and a science textbook and a novel and a short story, right? There's different genres of literature. Well, same thing in all these council documents. You have three different types of documents. You have decrees, declarations, and constitutions. And these all do not have the same weight. You know, you can't just say, well, everything in Vatican II is all the same weight. Well, it's not. You know, but partially because, like, there's one which talks about the use of film strips. Okay. Is the use of film strips actually something that pertains to divine revelation for all eternity? No. So don't worry about it. Okay. But constitution's kind of a big deal. So we will deal with the four constitutions in the chronological order in which they were approved. But before we get to that, we need to talk about the councils themselves. So the next class, you know, your homework is to go ahead and read that little snippet from Benedict XVI. And if you want to go ahead and start reading some of the stuff just to get a move on, then you're welcome to do that. But next week we'll talk about councils in general before we start talking about the constitutions. Okay, so that's the end of the lecture. If you have to go ahead and do what you need to do. We will take maybe a few minutes, maybe 15 minutes at the most, for questions. Now, I do reserve the right, if you ask a question which I'm going to talk about at some point in the class, then I'll be like, well, I'll see you on that class, right? Because I don't want to anticipate too much because it has its context, right? So, questions that I can feel free not to answer. So, yes, Gary. Okay. Are you talking about the changes in the schemata, the documents? Okay. The changes in the documents actually came about as a whole series of different ways of doing them. Each language group had its own kind of working theological group, and they would propose amendments to the text, and then they would be sent to a whole other series of commissions so that it would kind of go up a food chain before another draft was presented, and then it would go back to the committees again, and then the bishops would vote, and then they would have kind of preparatory votes in these little councils until they got to the point in which there was a greater consensus, and then it was presented to the entire council for a final vote. So that's kind of how that process went. It's actually, in one sense, it's actually very democratic. I mean, in the sense that not only were the bishops allowed to speak on them, which is why, I mean, these things went on and on and on and on. As you know, there's a reason why this thing took 3 years to take place. And you had all this work which was happening in these language groups, and then, kind of funneled into this central committee. It sounds vaguely communist, doesn't it? In order to kind of figure out how to weave those amendments which were suggested by the different language groups. So you have separate documents which were finally kind of voted on until the final edition. And by the time you got to the final one, pretty much everybody was relatively happy. In fact, we'll talk about the votes for them. And in fact, Sacrosanctum Concilium was almost unanimously approved, which for having 2,000 bishops trying to agree on something is pretty amazing. So. Okay, other questions? Yes, Dory. Right. Okay, so John the 23rd, there's a famous quote where he said, we need to open the windows and let some fresh air into the church. So Dora's asking, well, why? I mean, why did we need to do this? That is a very interesting question, which I think is open to a lot of debate. There's what John the 23rd thought he was doing, right? There's what all of the other council fathers thought they were doing. There's what Catholics in the pews thought was happening. What is in the mind of John the 23rd, I think it is safe to say, is pretty much laid out in that opening address of the council, Gaudet Mater Ecclesia, is that, you know, the doctrine is what it is. We're fine with doctrine. We need to find new ways to propose it to a world which is different than it was before. And this is kind of interesting. You know, this is an interesting philosophical question. There's this whole idea that is modern man in some way substantially different than Renaissance man or medieval man or Adam man or whatever. And there was a sense that the church was on the brink of something entirely different in its relationship to humanity. Partially because, remember, we had just gone through World War II, right? Through a devastating thing, particularly in Europe and to a certain degree in the United States. You had this huge missionary expansion all over the church where, people were encountering all these cultures that had not met Christ and the gospel and the church for the first time. So it's like, okay, well, maybe we need to figure out other ways to do things than what we've been doing. And remember, in the middle of the 20th century, you had all of these kind of intellectual movements who were coming up with all kinds of very interesting new ideas. And so the idea was kind of, okay, well, what of these things is compatible with the doctrine that has come to us from the apostles, and what isn't? So can the church discern those things by means of an ecumenical council? But yeah, I mean, this is a question which is, it seems like it'd be easy to answer, but it's actually very complicated. So, yes? The 1950 document, Genetis, Humani Genetis. Genetis, G-E-N-E-R-I-S. So, yeah. So, do you have a question? Yeah.
Is it possible that Pius XII had lived longer would he have initiated that?
If Pius XII had lived longer, would he have he initiated Vatican II? Obviously, I can't say because I wasn't there. I think that he tried to deal with the things that he thought the church needed to deal with by means of those four encyclicals. And I think he pretty much thought, well, I've wrote an encyclical about these things. You know, we're dealing with these issues. So we've dealt with what would have been dealt with by an ecumenical council. And to a certain degree, he really did. But in the minds of certain theologians in the church, they were like, this really isn't enough. I mean, there were a lot of theologians who were like, okay, Pius, you know, some of this stuff is good, but there's still a lot there that you're not taking into account. And there was some agitation in the world of Catholic theology, kind of professional, if you want to call it their academic theology, which at the council all of a sudden gave them a venue to talk about these things in a way that they had not kind of had the scope to talk about under Pius XII. Yes.
So much of what this touches on is what the current stance is after Vatican II, and you've touched on some of the changes that occurred, but is there a text that really delineates the compare and contrast between the before and after Vatican II and before? I don't know if one of these readings that you've put out there is, right. But I'm just curious if there's something specific that...
Okay. Is there a text which kind of really delineates the difference between before and after Vatican II? There are kind of attempts at that. One of the things that you have on your reading sheet is, let me see, Romano Anerio wrote a very interesting book called Iota Unum. It is really long, but it is very interesting because he really kind of looks at in detail the philosophical and theological kind of place of a lot of discussions and how in the life of the church those things kind of took on a life of its own. It's very critical. Critical not just in the sense of good criticism. It's very critical in a negative way of many things of Vatican II and afterwards. So that's kind of one very useful kind of resource. There are other books that are being done more now which kind of take certain aspects of Vatican II and kind of do kind of before and after things. And they're kind of all over the place. But as far as like a definitive historical text, that still hasn't come about that I'm aware of. I mean, so you may, as you're doing your research on this, you may find something that I haven't come across, which is great if you do. So, yeah.
In light of what you said and differences between John the 23rd and Paul the 6th, what if John the 23rd had lived through the council? Would the council have turned out differently? Or have you thought about that?
If John the 23rd had lived longer, would things have come about differently? Again, the what-if questions are always kind of hard to speculate. I'm sure in some way it would. Partially because, you know, it's difficult to say because I think that both John the 23rd and Paul the 6th kind of trusted the process that was put into place by the Anti-Preparatory Commission. And one of the realities of Vatican II is that there was also all kinds of like underhanded political machinations that happened, which happened at every council. It's wherever there's people, you're going to find stuff like this. But is it possible that under John the 23rd, some of those things just wouldn't have happened? Maybe. Under Paul the 6th, I think precisely because he was so indecisive in many respects, and he was very fascinated by all these concepts of modern theology in a way that John the 23rd was a little bit more kind of calm about, I think more people felt emboldened to push certain agendas under Paul the 6th that they wouldn't have necessarily under John the 23rd. And for both for positive and negative things, I mean, so in both directions.
Yeah.
Yeah, and we'll talk when we get to the Gaudium et Spes thing. You know, Humanae Vitae, which was the document of 1968 of Paul the VI, reiterating the Church's traditional condemnation of artificial contraception, that was a watershed moment in the interpretation of the Council because Lots of people were really super surprised by this encyclical, and it created a huge firestorm within the church that we're still dealing with on many levels. And Paul VI, he exercised the Petrine primacy in favor of a teaching of the church, and was crucified for it, and continues to be crucified for it. But as we'll see in Gaudium et Spes, Gaudium et Spes also kind of opens certain, it's kind of hard to describe because moral theology is not my thing, dogma is my thing. So Gaudium et Spes kind of opens certain possibilities in the realm of moral theology that then things that, things like John Paul II's theology of the body, right, can happen because of Gaudium et Spes. But also certain things which the church is kind of not really necessarily as down with also kind of can be seen as possibilities that were opened for by Gaudium et Spes. So it's kind of an interesting thing. And Gaudium et Spes among the documents is particularly interesting in a way that Sacrosanctum Concilium is not, because it opens up the floodgates for all kinds of things, which can be good, right? I mean, the church does progress in some sense, but it can also open certain questions that then have to kind of be wrestled with. And then at the same time, you have all kinds of historical things that are going on. Think about, the realm of bioethics. Paul VI in Humanae Vitae is envisioning the birth control pill, right? He's not picturing, abortifacient drugs and transsexual surgeries and all this other kind of stuff, which in 1968 was not on anybody's radar screen, I don't think, or certainly not on the magisterium's radar screen. So, okay. A couple more questions, then we got to go. So. Or no? Oh, yeah.
Other councils, which I guess were more dealing with dogmatic declarations. In history, are we just really taking it on here with the Second Vatican Council, or have there been other periods of time where there's been a lot of disruption after a council?
Okay. So Vatican II is different than the other councils in a certain way. Although a lot of the councils were called in a time of particular ferment and particular disunity and craziness, Vatican II is a little bit different because it wasn't the same kind of thing. There were no huge doctrinal crises that were going on in the church. The First Council of Nicaea was called because the Arians had split the church entirely. The Council of Trent was called because Protestantism had created wars in the midst of Christendom and in the midst of Europe. There was lots of stuff going on. But a lot of those things before were essentially doctrinal in nature. And so the church responded doctrinally. In the 1960s, the church is seeing the possibilities for engaging a culture which had left Christianity to a certain degree, but not entirely, because of philosophical and theological currents from the Enlightenment and forward. They were able to do these things in a pastoral way and not necessarily doctrinally. Now, there are some doctrinal aspects to Vatican II. This is important to realize, that there are certain kind of theological questions that were kind of out there, kind of hanging around, that Pius XII kind of moved the ball down the court a little bit, and then Vatican II was able to do a lot with. So I'll give you an example. At the Council of Trent, there was a lot of discussion over what it means to be a Catholic. Right, because remember, this is just the church before. You didn't have to worry about what it meant to be a Catholic, because if you were a Christian, you were a Catholic. The Orthodox were Orthodox, but fine, right? Well, then all of a sudden, you have a Protestant conception of the church as essentially an invisible community of believers in Jesus. And so the Catholic Church at the Council of Trent is like, well, but there's more than that. There's a visible element to that. And so in dealing with Protestantism, the Catholic Church at the Council of Trent put a lot of emphasis on visible bonds of communion with the church. You got to go to Mass, which is celebrated by a validly ordained priest, which was ordained by a bishop who is in apostolic succession from the beginning, right? You can't just go down the street, to a preacher man who thinks he knows how these things work, right? Now, of course, by the time you get to Vatican II, you have a different kind of situation, cause, you have the ecumenical movement, right? So you have Catholics and Protestants, you know, who are coming closer together, both theologically and kind of socially, in ways that they had not before, you know, because we weren't killing each other after, you know, at least for a while. You know, all those things to kind of calm down. But also because theologically, in the middle of the 20th century, lots of people were thinking, well, what is the sacramental nature of the church? Right? What does it mean to be a Christian? And what does it mean to be a Christian if you are, you know, a Baptist or an Anglican or an Orthodox or a Catholic? What does that mean exactly? And so at Vatican II, you have this whole idea of the church as a sacrament, and we'll talk about that with Lumen Gentium, and the idea of degrees of communion, right? That, you know, we are in full communion with the Catholic Church, but a person who is Orthodox, you know, has access to all kinds of sacraments and all these kind of things, so they're in a relationship of impaired communion with the Church, but that's a fuller sense of communion with the Church than someone who's a Quaker, for example, who doesn't have any of that kind of stuff. And that was a theological step forward at Vatican II, which was made possible because, first of all, a lot of the work that was done by Pius XII and Misdici Corporis, but also because a lot of stuff from the 19th and 20th centuries in theology, which is being taught, and then was basically kind of decided as, okay, this is what the church is. But, you know, but that doesn't mean that, you know, that the church just kind of woke up one day and decided that, you know, the Council of Trent was wrong about the church. It's like, no, we're looking at a different aspect of the question and engaging it in a way that had not been engaged before, and that's great. So there's, again, that advancement in that way. Okay. Well, these have been wonderful questions. I hope that this was not too boring. Don't be scared by the readings and by the lectures. You will get something out of it, hopefully. So, I apologize for if I am in any way kind of remiss in all of that. So we'll say a quick prayer together before we go home. Okay. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The Lord be with you. May the blessing of Almighty God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen. Good night. Go in peace.